Go with the second pace, okay? I'm going to go a little faster this time, so see if you can write a little faster, huh? Okay, this is on total depravity and unconditional election, two of the main tenets of Calvinism. The Reformers worked hard to defend Protestantism against the criticism that a faith alone, grace alone, gospel, would lead to moral laxity. And that is the criticism, right? You've ever witnessed to a Catholic? They would often ask me that, what makes you live for God? What makes you do the right thing morally? If you're just going to go to heaven automatically, if you just believe you're just going to go to heaven, you don't have to do anything, you don't have to be good, you don't have to be holy, you don't have to be moral. And once they're starting to ask you those questions, they're really starting to understand the gospel, right? Because you can't do any of those things to earn salvation. But that was the big criticism of Catholics against Protestants is, if you really believe in this faith alone, grace alone, gospel, then what keeps your people, what keeps people from living loose? You know, it's called loose living, unholy living, lasciviousness. It was what it was called in the Bible. It's this idea that we have liberty, and we do, but is it liberty to sin or is it liberty to serve? Well, they were trying to defend Protestantism against this criticism. In order to quiet the critics, Calvin and Beza and others went beyond the scripture and taught that the gospel will inevitably guarantee a life of holiness. And this is a problem we're facing in churches today. This idea, this teaching that comes out of Calvinism that if you are saved, you will serve or you will grow, and it's automatic. You know, you're a new creature. All things are passed away. All things have become new. Well, that's great and that's biblical, but that's talking about the spirit nature. All things are new, but we still deal with problems. You know, an honest person has to look at themselves and say, I haven't arrived. Paul, wouldn't he be the one that would never have issues? But he says, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. Who shall deliver me, Matthias? Right? We talked about this in our, we have a little devotional time when we're driving to the lectures in Cincinnati, and he said he read that verse in Romans chapter 7, and who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Body of death, whatever the word is. Who, right? Not what, but who. What is the answer? I praise be to God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the answer. It's living daily for Him and through Him and all of that. But that was the criticism. How can you live a holy life if your life doesn't have any effect on your eternity, on whether you go to heaven or hell? That was the criticism. So they go beyond Scripture and they start teaching that the gospel will inevitably guarantee a life of holiness. When a person who claimed to be a Christian, and this is the big problem, this is the dilemma, person who claims to be a Christian and yet was living in a carnal life or carnal lifestyle, when they were set up by the Catholics as an example of the product of Reformation theology, the Reformers can now simply say that he was not a Christian at all. If he were, he would not live like that. You see what they had? They had an answer to the criticism. That's a tough question. What do you do with carnal Christians? When you're a pastor in your church, what are you going to do when someone keeps going back into drug use, going back into immorality, going back into their own life and their own old ways? What do you do with that? Well, we certainly want to at least consider the possibility that they're not saved. I hardly ever voice that to anyone. I think I've only voiced that to two people in my entire life because they knew so much and I knew they had at least confessed that they had put their trust in Christ, but they were living wicked lives. And I just said, are you sure you put your trust in Christ? And they said, yes. And I said, are you being chastened? because he chastens you, right? That's one of the answers that we have to you can't live any way you want to after salvation, you know. We'll get to that later. But they could simply say, the reformers can just shoot down the Catholic and say, oh, that person was never saved in the first place, right? And then Arminius later on and his followers would say, well, they were saved, but they lost it. See, the pendulum swung too far in both directions. So let's talk about the five pillars of the system of Calvinism. You can remember that by the acronym TULIP. Okay, TULIP is what may come out of the ground, hopefully here in the next 10 months or so. T stands for total depravity. Another way they describe it is total inability. So total depravity or total inability. I'll talk about that in a second. The U is unconditional election. Unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. Limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And the P is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. I'll go over them again. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now let me ask you this question. Do you all believe in depravity? Raise your hand if you believe in depravity. Raise your hand if you believe in total depravity. Okay, it depends on how you define total depravity, right? None of us would disagree with the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, and that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves that can rectify the situation. We are helpless and hopeless. We need something outside of ourselves to provide a way for heaven. So we are totally depraved. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We believe in that. But by total depravity, a Calvinist believes you are so depraved you don't even have the ability to receive or believe the gospel. That's what they believe it talks about. You're so depraved. By total depravity, Calvin meant that a lost sinner cannot come to Jesus Christ and trust Him as Savior unless he is foreordained to come to Christ. Foreordained, that God had already foreordained it. And then these other things start coming into play. But that's how depraved they think you are. And I would totally disagree with that. I don't know that anyone's seeking after God, but I do know the Holy Spirit is in the world convicting the world, convincing the world of the truth of the gospel. And without that, I don't know if anyone would ever be saved. But that call is upon all people. And we are presenting the gospel, and you all receive the gospel. So you had, now does that mean that you all must have been foreordained to receive the gospel, that God gave you the faith to believe? They actually interpret Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as the gift is not salvation. The gift that God gives is the faith to believe. And so that's how depraved you are. You can't even believe. You can't even do that. You have to be given that as a gift of God. No. Believing isn't the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Believing is what you can do with your free will. We go back to free will. And Arminians believe in free will. They believe that you can't save yourself, and you're depraved in the sense that you can't save yourself, but they do believe that you have to exercise your will to accept or receive Christ, to trust Christ. That you have that ability. You're not so depraved that you can't do that. You are depraved that you might not seek after that. You're not going to be looking for that necessarily, but aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit's work in your life and work in the lives of people, convicting, convincing, you need a Savior, and then we come along with the gospel. Somebody else comes along with the gospel. Somebody else gets to reap the harvest. Those of you that went to Fiji, you know what I'm talking about. You get to reap the harvest. The Bible teaches depravity, but that simply means that there is nothing good in man to earn or deserve salvation. So the Bible does teach this, and we're going to look at Jeremiah 17:9. The Bible teaches depravity, but that simply means that there is nothing good in man to earn or deserve salvation. Amen? There's nothing good. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is our condition. There was a preacher once that brought a wonderful sermon on depravity. Depravity of the human heart. And when he finished the message, someone came to him and said, I want you to know that I can't swallow that depraved heart that you preached about. The preacher said, you know what? It's a good thing because you don't even have to swallow it. You already have it. When the Bible teaches the depravity of the human race, it's nowhere teaching inability. It's teaching depravity, but it's not teaching inability of the human race. How do we know? Because we have verses like John 5:20 or John 5:40 that say, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. It doesn't say it's a matter of whether or not you can come. In this verse, it is a matter of whether or not you will come to Christ. John 5:40 again, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Not a matter of whether or not you can come, but it's a matter of you will not come. Matthew 23:37. This is in the context of Jesus looking at Jerusalem, looking at his people, the idea of national salvation of Israel with the Messiah, but it also is an indicator of what God's feeling is for all people in that he says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye, what does it say, would not. Not that you cannot, but you would not. You see, there's will involved, isn't there? They can, but they won't. It's not a matter of can they or can't they, it's a matter of they will not. He does not say, how often would I have gathered you together, but you could not. What a silly thing for him to say that. No. He says, ye would not. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Can you imagine if I had my dog Libby and I said, Libby, come. But I had her chained up and she couldn't budge. I actually have done that a few times. So it's kind of fun. Come, Libby, come. And she's like, I want to, but I can't. You know, that's not God. God's not as cruel as me, right? Spirit and the bride say, come. And him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You see this? This is what God is. God wants all people. And there's this idea of human will and human ability here to at least receive or accept or believe. Not that they're so unable or so depraved that they can't believe. So this is a wrong doctrine. They went too far. They went too far. And by the way, all of these five points fit together. There's some in the fundamentalist circles, evangelical circles, and I say, I'm a four-point Calvinist. A lot of people will leave off limited atonement. A lot of people don't like limited atonement. The real Calvinists, they believe in all five, and they're called hyper-Calvinists or supralapsarianisms or Sarianists. But no, this is not biblical, is it? This doctrine of total depravity. The only thing that stands between the sinner and salvation is the sinner's will. God made every man a free moral agent. Every man is responsible, and every woman is responsible for themselves. D.L. Moody was addressing a large group of skeptics, and he said, I want to talk about the word believe, the word receive, and the word take. And when he got done preaching that sermon, he asked, now who will come and take Christ as Savior? One man stood and said, I can't. Mr. Moody said, don't say you can't. Say you won't. And the man said, then I won't. But then another man said, I will. And another one said, I will. And a third said, I will. And soon they had a revival breaking out. Because one said, I will not. And the other said, I will. Don't say you can't. Say you won't. Because that is the truth about God. It's offered to you. You can, but many don't, many won't. Some Calvinists will use John 6:44. John 6:44, in an effort to prove total inability, what does it say? No man can come to me except the Father hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Now, how do you refute that? I mean, that verse seems very clear that you cannot come to him except the Father draw you. So what do you say? And it says, and I will raise him up the last day. What would you say to that? Well, do you remember the verse a few chapters later in John 12:32? And it says, Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What is this lifted up? On the cross. When Jesus went on the cross, he died for all people. And God and the Holy Spirit is drawing all men. Now, although he's calling and drawing all, not all will come. Just those that will. Those that say, yes, I need a Savior. I can't do it myself. They will, because they believe. They've received. But many won't. But they're all drawn, you see? You see what's happening here? All can. This does away with inability and explains John 6:44. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father has sent me draw him. And then he says, I draw all men, see, if I be lifted up. So that is the answer to that. All men are drawn to Christ, but not all men will trust Christ as Savior. Every man will make his own decision to trust Christ or reject him. Isn't that what John 3:36 says? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. It's either one or the other. You believe or you don't. Anyone can, but many refuse. Many refuse and say, no, I can do it myself, or I believe that he did his part, I do my part. No, it's when we say, look, I can't do anything. I'm totally trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That person has used his own will, his own decision, to trust Christ. Those that don't have used their own will to reject Christ. It isn't that they don't have ability to believe. They're so depraved that they can't believe. It is that they will not believe. And God gave them that ability to choose in the garden. And God doesn't force himself on anyone. What love would that be if he says, you have to believe in my Son? Well, that's not love, is it? It's love when you voluntarily accept Christ, trust Christ. Every sinner has been called through the creation. We know this in Romans 1:19 and 20. It says, no one's without excuse, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So really, ultimately, no one will be in hell and saying, I shouldn't be here, I have an excuse. They will all have at least had an opportunity to see God through the creation and to know that there's more than just this life, that there is eternity, that there's heaven and hell by what he put within us at creation. So no man as well, does that give us reason not to go witnessing? No. No, because we can persuade. We can tell people through our life and through our words that he's real to us and that they can know Christ as Savior. And there's no greater joy than to see someone be born again. And one day, some of you will have opportunities to see children come into this world, and it's just an amazing miracle. It's an amazing gift of God to see this happen. And then you can see this in a greater miracle, a greater way, when some person is saved. They are reborn in a spiritual way. But every sinner is called through creation. People go to hell not because of their inability to come to Christ, but because they will not come to Christ. People go to hell not because of their inability to come to Christ, but because they will not come to Christ. So the teaching that men, women, children are totally unable to come to Christ and trust him as Savior is not a scriptural doctrine. We'll move to the second major point of Calvinism, And we can dwell on depravity, but we won't take the time to do that tonight. Unconditional election is the second of the acronym TULIP. And by unconditional election, Calvinists mean that some are elected by God to go to heaven. What's the problem with this doctrine? Good question. And those that believe in Calvinism are always a little unsure. I think even John MacArthur has said that he's not even totally 100% positive he's elect. That's scary, isn't it? For him to say that and others to say it. But they have to say that, right? How do you really know? They look at their life, but if they're honest, they're going to see problems in their own life. Paul saw problems in his life. Peter had problems in his life. You know, if you're looking at your own life, boy, we'd all be a little bit worried. It would be, and that's the problem with Calvinism is, and Arminianism, because you can lose it, but Calvinism, because you never know if you really had it in the first place. I think Calvinism would drive me more crazy. Am I really? How would you even know? That's a great point. But there's something greater than that in a problem with this doctrine of unconditional election, this idea that some are elected or God has predetermined or pre-chosen certain people to go to heaven. What's the problem with that? You got to look at the flip or the reverse side of it.
And he has predetermined other people to go to heaven.
That's it. And Calvinists don't really talk about that too much. But that is what they believe. They have to believe that. You can't just say God has predetermined certain people to go to heaven. It's automatic. He's preordained it. Even before he created man, this is how it is. You can't say that without looking on the other side of that and saying, then he also has to have had pre-selected people, children, to go to hell for condemnation. Pre-selected before even creation that some people would spend eternity in hell? And, you know, that's a big criticism by non-Christians of Christianity because they've heard of this Calvinism and they know that a lot of people believe this and they say, what kind of God is that? That wouldn't even give you a choice. You're just predetermined. You're being born and you're going to die and you're going to go to hell. You have no choice. You have no way. You have no hope. That's why it's such a hideous doctrine. That's why we hate it. That's why we hate it. And that's what the Grace Conference is tackling are these issues. And it all really is interconnected. But you have that flip side, the side that's the most hideous to most people. Those not elected to go to heaven are elected to go to hell. It's the hideous, hideous doctrine. Now, some people find this so unbelievable that really they really believe that. Well, they do, and Calvin himself said this in his Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 23. Not all men are created with similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestined either to life or to death. Man, I can't handle that. But that's what John Calvin said. Not all men are created with similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say, is predestined either to life or to death. I don't like that. And it's not that we don't deserve hell. It's not that we shouldn't go there, but it's if God has predetermined some people to go to heaven, he's predetermining some people to go to hell. So really, why would we have Bible college? I think you'd be nuts if you wanted to be a missionary. Just find the best thing you can find and enjoy, right? Because either you are or you're not. It's all preordained. It's all predetermined. Calvinism teaches that it is God's own choice that some people are to be damned forever. When he offers salvation in the Bible, he's really not offering it to those who aren't foreordained or who are foreordained to be damned. So when the Bible says things like whosoever will, he doesn't really mean that. Or come. you know, come to the water, take it freely, except you've got a chain around your neck. You can't go. You have to stay because you weren't foreordained to come. So these invitations in the Bible are wrong. They're false, and it's like a tease. It's like holding a carrot in front of the donkey's face, and he'll never get that. And you think, well, you know, it's for me. I can come, and it's whosoever will. I'm a whosoever. For God so loved the world, I am of the world. But then, no, you really can't be saved because you weren't foreordained. You were actually foreordained to be damned, is what they're teaching. And that's what Calvinism teaches. Now, we acknowledge that God has his controlling hand on the affairs of men. We don't discount God's sovereignty at all, friends. And don't ever think that because we don't believe that God has foreordained certain people to be damned and certain people to be saved, that we don't believe in sovereignty. No, God. If God wanted to do it that way, that's his choice. That's what he can do. When it seemed to be fitting with the descriptive of God is love, but that's his choice, and I would have no argument with that. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible gives an invitation to all people in the world and whosoever, and just dozens of passages that speak to this gift is for anyone who believes. So we acknowledge that God has his controlling hand on the affairs of men. We see that God has raised up governments, and no government, no president, and no king can be in power without God's hand. I don't know how he does it. I know he never alters free will. I know that. But he can alter circumstances. He can just one like mudslide can change the course of history. You know what I'm saying? So that's how he works. I don't understand it. He's far greater than we can ever be. And he does control the affairs of men in many ways. And he also selects individuals like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David as instruments to do certain things he has planned. But because he's chosen certain people as instruments doesn't mean that he's chosen certain people for salvation. That's a whole different thing. He chooses certain people to serve him in unique ways, in wonderful ways, and we acknowledge that. We saw that God chose a nation, Israel, through which he gave the law, the prophets. Eventually the Savior came from Israel, and God chose a people. Why? Because they were good, because they were obedient, because they always did whatever God said to do. No, actually quite the opposite. Israel was just a mess. They never would do what God wanted to do for very long. Read the Old Testament. It's just failure after failure. He chose them. Why? To show his power, to show how he can do something out of nothing. But he did choose them as a nation, but not for salvation, but for a task, a service. They're instruments in his hand to provide, again, the prophets, the scriptures, and the Savior himself. So God in his foreknowledge, and here's how we need to understand this. God in his foreknowledge knows who will trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And this is where predestination comes into play. He has predestined to see that we are justified and glorified. He's already predetermined that in his foreknowledge, those who would come to faith, who would receive the gift of eternal life by trusting his Son, they will be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination. Not predetermined to be saved, but in his foreknowledge, knowing who would be saved, would be then justified and glorified. So that's how we can understand it. It's all foreknowledge. And I think if you don't learn anything else in this session, know that foreknowledge is the key to unlock all of this in Scripture. When you want to talk about election for salvation, predestination always refers to being conformed to the image of Christ. It's what he's going to do to make us, mold us to be like Christ. Foreknowledge is the key to understand it. He foreknew. And we have scripture that backs it up. We'll get to that in a second. But the doctrine that God elected some men to hell, that they were born to be damned by God's own choice, is a radical heresy. Heresy. Not taught anywhere in the Bible. You cannot find a place in the Bible that teaches this. Now, a lot of Calvinists are going to quote the first half of Ephesians 1:4, which says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Have you ever heard a Calvinist say that? Well, this is one of their verses. They have a few verses like this. And if you read, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, you're going to think, wow, then he really did, before creation, choose to send certain people to heaven, certain people to hell. But it's not talking here about choosing people to go to heaven and hell, because the second part of the verse says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So what has he chosen us before the foundation of the world? He knew that we would sin. It wasn't, oh, I'm going to take a gamble, roll the dice, and oh, let's give them free will, and maybe they'll obey me, maybe they won't. He knew what was going to happen. You say, well, why did he go through with it? Why did we have all this suffering and pain and evil around us? Aren't you glad he did? Because if he didn't, you wouldn't be here. I'm glad he did because I'm here. I get to enjoy existence. He created us. We get to enjoy existence, enjoy him, enjoy everything he's provided. We get to worship him and praise him and bow down to him and serve him. And this will go on for eternity. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be awesome. Don't say, well, why did he do it? He did it because he wanted to give you that opportunity. But he knew what would happen. He knew there would be sin. He knew death by sin. But he also knew he was going to offer his son. And those that received his son by accepting him, he called them elect. He also said that he has chosen to make them holy and without blame in him, before him in love. How does that happen? It happens on a daily basis. You're walking with the Savior. He's preparing you for eternity. That's what really this life is all about. We're getting ready for eternity. We're building up rewards in heaven. We're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But this verse says nothing about choosing for heaven or hell. It says we are chosen that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So how can a Calvinist use that? They really can't, because they're using it out of context. They also quote half of John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Now, they don't get to this part. What has he chosen them to do? To bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. So, what has he chosen you for? He wants you to bring forth fruit. That's the whole point. He wants you to bring forth fruit. And he's chosen you, and he's going to do that work in your life if you're going to submit to him, be willing to stay close to him and walk with him, not because you want to follow a set of rules and laws, but because you love him and you want to serve him. What kind of marriage works the best? Is it the marriage that the husband has a list of 20 things that better be done before he gets home, or over the weekend, he's got a side job, he's out working, and boy, the dinner better be ready, better be hot, it better be good, it better not have too much salt, not enough salt, and it better not be, you know, on and on and on, and the house perfect, all these things. And he gets home, and he's really upset if these things aren't done. The wife's not going to have a real good relationship with that type of guy. But if he loves her unconditionally, he showers her with affection, not too much, just enough. He's not, you know, gross about it. It's amazing the things that couples will do because they love each other. You know, and that's the marriage that will work, because there's real love and there's a desire to please the other person, not because I have to or he's going to beat me. What kind of love would that be, right? I don't beat Karen. I've stopped doing that. The one guy was asked, have you stopped beating your wife? How do you answer that one? You know, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, that means you used to beat your wife. If you say no, it means you're still beating your wife. But God wants to do a great work in you, but it's because of what he's done for us, and it's a relational thing. You've trusted the Son. Now you want to live in the light of the glory of what you've been given, and you want to please him, and it's this relationship that you're developing, and it's all to bring forth fruit, and it's a wonderful thing. But the verse here says nothing about being chosen for heaven or hell. You see this? It says we're chosen to go and bring forth fruit, which simply means that every Christian is chosen to be a soul winner. That's what God wants. That's what God wants in your life. The Bible teaches that God would have all men to be saved. We believe this because 2 Peter 3:9, a verse that you need to memorize, says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Metanoia, change of mind, change of attitude. Now, this clearly tells you that God doesn't want any people to go to hell. So this also would tell you that it's not unconditional election, that he hasn't just unconditionally elected certain people to go to heaven and unelected certain people to go to hell. No, he's not willing that any should perish. And if that's not strong enough, 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who will have all men to be saved? It doesn't mean all men will be saved, but that's what he wants. That's his desire. That's his offer. Jesus' blood paid for all sin, not just some. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. But those who teach that God would only have some to be saved while he would have others to be lost are misrepresenting God and the Bible. Now let's talk about elect. I believe every time you find elect in the Bible, it's a synonym for believer. Okay? So every time you see the word elect, just think believer. It's a synonym for believer. It is based on God's foreknowledge. Again, the key to understanding and unlocking all of this stuff. And it's foreknowledge. And how do we know that? 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect. What is the synonym for elect? Believer. Okay. So a believer, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What does foreknowledge mean? To know before, to know ahead of time, to have knowledge of something before the event. He had, and you know, that's a hard one to grasp. How can God know the future? Well, the guys in the Hebrew class learned that because God is outside of time. There is no future. That's why, and there's no past. That's why he says, Moses said, who shall I say you are? What's your name? And the answer was, I am. That I am. Which is, I'm present tense always. I have no past or I have no future. It's all present tense. So if he knows, and this is another hard one for our finite human minds to understand, because we just understand linear, right? We understand yesterday, today, tomorrow. We understand 5 minutes ago, now, and 5 minutes later. But God is timeless. He's outside of time. So he knows ahead of time. He's outside of time. So he knows who will accept the gift, right? He knows it. So you're elect. If he knows that you're going to be one of the ones that will accept the gift, trust Christ, trust his son, you're elect. Okay, you're elect. It's a synonym. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The key here. The Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You also have to memorize that. That is another key verse to understanding this whole issue. Before the foundation of the world, God elected to save those and only those who believe. Okay? That's what he chose. That's what he has elected to do. So election is not unconditional. It's conditioned upon belief. It's so simple. It's so amazing. It's so profound. I don't know how it was missed. But it was missed. And again, it was a pendulum. They're trying to explain away the carnal Christian. I have a hard time with carnal Christians, but then I also have a hard time with myself some days. And you would too if you're honest with yourself. I have a hard time because we all have some of the flesh that we shouldn't have. So what is our answer? Well, that they really were never saved in the first place because they were never elect, or they lost their salvation. Then they have to pick it back up the next day. That's what my dad did his whole childhood. He would try to get saved in church and he'd walk forward and he'd mean business and then he'd go out and blow it like that afternoon. And he said it was like the chicken that laid ate the yo-yo and laid the same egg over and over and over. It's just like save loss, save loss, save loss. Or I'm not even sure if I'm the elect. I'm not even sure if I'm really saved. No, we don't have to live like that. We can understand that election is not unconditional, but it's conditioned on belief, not on our works, but on belief. The offer was to anyone who believes. And those who believe make up the group of people whom the Bible refers to as elect. The elect, or the chosen of God. Okay, does that kind of help you understand this? Okay, Romans 8 is another great passage that will help you to understand this better. Romans 8, 29 and 30. And here we're going to kind of see the succession here. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, he foreknew and he predestinated. What is predestined? What are we predestined for? Remember, the word predestination is not for heaven or hell, but predestination is always in the context of being conformed to the image of Christ. In this verse, it's to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he knew who would believe. In his foreknowledge, he knew who would believe, the elect or believers. And he predestined that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. You say, well, then how would a carnal Christian who dies in carnality be conformed to the image of Christ? Because at death, they lose their old nature and they have the new nature. And then they are conformed to the image of Christ. I'd rather be conformed to the image of Christ daily, a little bit here, a little bit there, so I have rewards in heaven, so I have, you know, something to show, and I can at least hear a well done. You know, that's why we need to live for the Lord. But understand that predestination is to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, meaning the Son Jesus, the firstborn of many brethren. All those that receive him, trust him, he's the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So now we go back to the call. Who are the called? Okay, he's called all people. Those have received the call. To them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, justification happens at the moment of faith. Glorification happens ultimately once we get to heaven. But each day we should be getting closer and closer to glory. But all is predicated upon that first word, foreknowledge, foreknow. Whom he did foreknow, he predestinated. Whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. All starts with foreknowledge. Nothing in my mind can be plainer. The man who goes to heaven, or the woman who goes to heaven, goes because they come, or because he comes to Jesus Christ and trusts him as Savior. And the man who goes to hell does so because he refuses to come to Jesus Christ and will not trust him as Savior. So I hope you understand total depravity, unconditional election, the history of this debate, and that both sides are wrong. I think Calvinism is more wrong than Arminianism, except Arminianism gets it really wrong at the end. So we can't go with either. There's a third position, the biblicist, biblical position, and may we all find ourselves in a biblical position, because that's the only position. It's to understand and know what God says and not follow after feigned traditions, not follow after someone's interpretation of the law, okay, but the law itself, to know God, to know what he wants for us. And I hope that all of us can have a real love for Christ and a real love for other people and know that it does matter. People do hang in the balance. It's not all predetermined. It's not all, you know, just God has kind of all done it all, and then we just automatically are going to serve him. No, it takes a daily commitment, doesn't it? It takes time to know him, to read, to pray, to walk in holiness. And I'm also glad that we have certainty in this position. The other two positions, you don't have certainty, right? Because you could be lost any time. And then what happens if you're carnal and you die? You're in hell. And then in Calvinism, you really don't know if you really are elect or not. You really don't until you persevere to the end. But then, boy, I'd be pretty nervous. And what is persevering? You know, what does that mean? We'll get to that down the road. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this class, Lord, that you can, we can be plain and clear about these important issues. And Father, that these students, Lord, each of them would be settled in their heart about this topic and not be confused and not be worried. And Lord, we're so thankful the confidence that we can have in your word and that you say, whoever believes in him, Jesus, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that's just a simple, beautiful passage. And those that believe are elect and we're predestined to be conformed to Christ. And you have a series of things that you are intending for us in our lives to conform us and to mold us and to make us to what you want us to be. And Father, may we be pliable. May we be willing to be used in a great way, but dependent upon you every day, realizing that in and of ourselves we are nothing, but through Christ we are everything. So Father, may you use these students to do great and mighty things for you. And we praise you, and we ask for your blessing upon our evening, safety as we travel home. In Jesus' name, amen.